Alright, because I promised last week. It's just a bonus. You're not expected to sing along with this. Brian had a song he wrote on the ukulele too, but he really wussed out. You'll get it. This is the song I wrote when I wanted to go to the beach. I'm not kidding. I think I go a little crazy if I don't get to actually like sit on the beach at least once a year, because there's no place prettier as far as I'm concerned in nature. And so I started thinking about just like because I was playing a ukulele, I started thinking about just a classic sort of ukulele song. Can we wait on this reverb-y effect until I'm, because it's tripping me out. I'm feeling like I'm there already. So I was like trying to write a song kind of classically in that vein, and I started thinking of like the kind of love song you'd write with sort of cheesy displaced rhymes, and then I thought the whole thing could sort of serve as a metaphor for God calling us out to paradise in a sense, into his kingdom. So that's kind of what it is, but I don't know, either I guess you'll get it for what it is or not, or I'm just insane. So we should like turn off the top lights for the mood or something, maybe even dim them way down so all we have is that. Hey, there it is. That's kind of cool. All right.
Like a breeze through the trees at the seas, felt your voice, heard you speak next to me. You called me out, found a trace of my space in this place. I will come, yes, I will come, and I will come. Soft white clouds hang like shrouds so gently, with pictures of sky above over me, the stretching shores and the white sand joined to me, waves so sweet at my feet, and
There's more to come from ukulele land. It's a valid instrument. Not even Hawaiian. I'm half Hawaiian.
So, yeah.
We have that front one off now, yeah?
Okay. Yeah. I've been writing songs a long time. Sometimes I think God's more honored by the kooky ones. God's not into formula. That's what this whole book we've been going through is about. You guys can turn to Galatians if you haven't already. I read this thing today, good example of modern day bad religion sort of entering into the church and infiltrating, and an article I found last night, actually, and I think the story's been known for about a week or so. But basically what it concerned is something going on in the present that has a lot to do, I think, at least the same odor of the kind of stuff going bad in Galatians. And basically what happened is there was a pastor in Minnesota who had the audacity to get at the pulpit and say that God wasn't a Republican, basically. And he lost 1,000 of his 5,000 congregation megachurch. He didn't assert that God was anything like green or libertarian or anything like that. He just said that the religious right was a social organization that didn't necessarily convey the heart of God, and that Jesus was above politics and basic stuff that is absolutely true, and said how he wasn't going to be campaigning or pushing candidates or offering voters guides and none of that subtle stuff that goes on, and he paid for it. But it's the same kind of thing sort of going on here. It's modern day Judaizers, people that can't deal with that sort of thing, with people just trying to be true to who Jesus is. So that was kind of at the same time where it's kind of like, well, that's sad, that he had to go through that just for being in the truth. But at the same time, he's going through it for a good reason, because God works all things together for good, and we just need to have the integrity to be true to what he's revealed to us. So I thought that was a good illustration. I'd recommend finding it online, reading the whole thing. It's a pretty amazing article, and I think I read the AOL version, and it's really well written and really fair, even-handed, so check it out. But anyway, yeah, we'll be in Galatians chapter 6 tonight, and actually just considering the first 5 verses together. And then next week we'll be finishing out this book. But I wanted to take some time now in the beginning to go over some thematics and really see how we've got where we are and why we're at this place within this book. We've been in Galatians for over a month now. And as we're getting closer to the end, we notice that these latter portions of Galatians have been dealing a lot with relational issues. And that wasn't so much the case at first, but they were issues of community, and this is very important, because the way something is concluded, I've found, is really valuable in informing us about how to perceive what came before it and really clarifying what we were supposed to take from it. And it's a good way to keep our understanding in check in that sense. Just knowing how Paul, in this case, would have expected the original recipients to respond is good for us to take note of, and it helps to shape our grasp of why a letter like this was written in the first place. So I'm considering that as I'm going over these final portions. And this letter, written to protect the church, as we've been saying these past weeks, from the nasty trappings of man-made religion, it concludes focused on relationships and on interactions. And followers of Jesus in the region of Galatia had been, for some time, hearing a lot of garbage from people that we now know as the Judaizers, stuff about how they needed to follow the law of Moses now in order to keep with following Jesus. And they were told that this was the way to walk deeper in faith. You had to do it. Jesus was a good place to start, but now you had to go back to the law. And that would be the way to please God. That would be the quality of a life lived in expression of the gospel itself. But Paul warned them sternly. He said, that's not the gospel. That's no gospel you're turning to. That's not good news. You're returning to a system that everyone as a Jew could never perfect, one God intended to use to bring us to Jesus. So to go from Jesus to the law, that's a definite step backward, and obviously so. You don't follow Jesus by living for the very thing that he came to answer and to fulfill and to complete. No, you walk in the Spirit now. And so Paul went on to talk about that, how God is with us. He's in us now. We're children. We're heirs. We're complete. And we're God taught. We're God moved. We're God inspired. We're God led. The character of Jesus tells us everything we need to know. And he's revealed the Father to us. He's revealed God's heart and will. We're children of God now. We know our Father. And the liberty of the Spirit is the antidote to the legalism of the flesh. Spirituality is God's answer to mere religion, because He's placed His Spirit within us. And that's the heart of this letter, which now goes on to conclude with how we approach each other in a community of faith. And really gets at some of the roots of what had gone wrong there in the first place, and how we view each other, how we engage each other. And there's a lot about pride and a lot about competition and envy sort of here in the lines in between them, in the conclusions Paul draws. They're dangerous things. So often it's something like competition which motivates legalism, which motivates religiosity to begin with. Things like that stem from a desire to prove ourselves, really, religiously, to prove ourselves, because we're always comparing ourselves amongst ourselves when we shouldn't. Trying to assert our validity, in a sense, and that's a problem with humanity. Humans sense that they're broken, and we all do, and as a result, we try to prop ourselves up at others' expense. You know, who's the one person here who's even lamer than I am, and sort of push them out of the circle. And it's a sign of brokenness, sort of just to prove that we deserve to be alive, to prove that we deserve to exist because we're broken. And Chris and I were talking after last Sunday night about how, and where really, the famous, often quoted fruit of the Spirit passage sits in context. And we looked at it last week. It's very interesting to consider in the grand scheme of things, one part of something we had considered the week before and then last week. But I had mentioned last week that none of those things in the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, little kids memorize that. None of them have any meaning apart from interactions, apart from relationships. They can't be expressed in the way God intends apart from our being together as people. And it's not like, you know, oh, I'm full of the fruit of the Spirit. Check me out. I'm in seclusion and I've isolated myself because I'm so spiritual. Look how gentle I am without anyone to be gentle to. You know, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. Look how peaceful I am apart from everybody. Jesus didn't say, actually, blessed are the peaceful. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. So if peace is a fruit of the Spirit, it's an active peace and it's an engaging, relational peace. Or as James says, and Sam went over this morning and last night, what does it profit to say you have faith when that faith is not moving you to act on it? What does it profit? The Scriptures teach a full salvation, and I like that about the Scriptures. They don't teach that that more consumeristic, more recent, cheap, investment-free conversion that we see in so much of religious culture around us today. They teach a full salvation, that Jesus invites us to follow Him. That's ongoing. It's to be embraced that the same God who loves us and declares us righteous as a free gift, it's to be embraced that He also moves us to righteousness. There's a broken world that He purposes to touch with His healing and with His rescue, and He invites us to join Him in that mission of redemption. And that's why we remain here where we are, to live worshipfully to God's glory, to exist for that purpose, and to love and to serve each other. The things we do spiritually then are not to distinguish ourselves or to beat others at religion. We do the things we do to the glory of God's kingdom. We do the things we do to the blessing and the encouragement of our fellow human types that we have around us. You know, Chris mentioned as we were talking last week, and just him and I were talking after the service, that the fruit of the Spirit sits sandwiched, really interestingly, between two similar thematic points. And it's not often read in that vein. I didn't read it this way before because we had broken up the passages in a different way. But I'm going to read these two things that sit on either side of the fruit of the Spirit without that midsection, without that famous part, so we can just see what bookends it. But keep in mind that this is what bookends those expressions of spiritual fruit. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what sits on either side of it. I'll just read it as one thing. For you have been called to live in freedom. Not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another, or be jealous of one another. So all of that to say this, that as Paul got to the heart of their problem in Galatia and started to break it down and to prescribe what he would sense the Lord would speak to them, they were trying to perfect themselves in the Jewish law now that they'd come to faith in Jesus. He warned them of specific dangers to the fellowship and to a community of faith. amongst them comparison, competition, pride, jealousy, envy, all the brokenness Jesus rescued us from. And you find with legalistic people that tragically, they see spirituality as a way to distinguish themselves for themselves. And you find, again, tragically, that some of the most rigidly and avidly, quote-unquote, moral people are also some of the most prideful, most self-focused, most self-seeking, even smug and self-righteous people that you might ever meet. And that means they're not actually moral in a way that would honor or glorify God. They're only moral in a way that is a law that they've put themselves in compulsory. But those who do not follow Jesus with the deep simplicity of intimate fellowship, of relationship that he offers, they do not follow because they love him, and they don't follow because they trust in his beautiful and enchanting character that he's revealed to us. No, their idea is really that they're upholding God's standards, and you'd better do it too, or you're weak. And that's what legalism says. And like we talked about last week, because humans are imperfect, religious legalists inevitably crumble under the weight of their own law. And they live without balance. And you see a lot of people go from one extreme to another. One month they're almost monastic and very judgmental and you know, pushing their convictions on everyone else. The next, indulging every whim, everything they want to do with abandon. And, you know, don't you judge me. But through either extreme, you see, they never feel any sort of balance because they aren't in any balance. All you can see is the brokenness, the lack of joy, the lack of contentment within them. And these are the familiar trappings of religion that have plagued mankind since the beginning of time, sucking the life out of everything that we ever desired from in the deepest part of us from a spiritual path and for that to accomplish in us. And with this going on in Galatia and a lot of misleading things being circulated to encourage it, Paul now speaks of a better way. He speaks of a way to return to approaching each other in love and in restoration, and a return to encouragement without competition, a return to community as Jesus intended, away from religion as a selfish pursuit, away from it as a program, but back to the fellowship of the Spirit, where there's equality, where there's peace. And so all that to begin at verse 1. We're just going to look at the first five verses together of chapter 6. But it says, "Brethren, if any man... or if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now it might seem strange. I don't know exactly what the other translation says. I have the New King James here, and I checked the NIV. It said the same as mine. But it might seem strange for some to read this and see Paul say, on one hand, bear one another's burdens. And then not long after that say, each one should bear his own load, or each one will. To some, that may even seem contradictory. But really, I looked this up, and it's interesting. These are two different words in the original language, and that's probably why they're translated as two different words here. But not really far enough from each other, in my opinion. One is translated well as burden, the first word. It's a weight, it's a pressure, maybe even an anxiety. The other Greek word in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load, that word load, not so well translated. It captures what the word said in Greek, but not so much what it means. And what it means is always the most important thing. We could read verse 5 to say, contextually, "For each person is accountable to their own responsibility, their own calling. Their load is their responsibility, their calling, what they've been given, their giftings." And it speaks of a purpose and a mission we share as disciples of Christ. And really that's what brings us back to verse 2, that we bear one another's burdens. So you see they're actually in perfect harmony, and we see a real poetry to that. Resounding themes that bear one another's burdens, bear one another's fears, anxieties, bear one another's trials and troubles, their burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then for each one shall bear his own load, but only in the sense of each one has a responsibility and a calling to do that. Now in the midst of bearing others' burdens and being faithful to our spiritual responsibility, we see a real plea for humility and vulnerability here occurring in verses 3-4. The Judaizers were basically making sport of the church in that they were trying to persuade them to the law, and whoever succeeded would actually It's crazy, but would sort of pat himself on the back and award himself like a religion point, I guess. I don't think they had literal religion points, but they were sort of this thing like this group within the group here in Galatia that was formerly Jewish and now are claiming to be following Jesus, but really their whole point was in turning the disciples of Jesus back to be disciples of the law of Moses. And Paul brings up that a disciple should bear another's burdens, not add to them. Some of those in Galatia in the first century measured their spiritual success by how much they controlled and how much power they asserted and really, you know, the position they held within fellowship. That's not the point of the church. The church is born in absolute equality, absolute validity for each person, absolutely equal in our giftings, in our callings, in our purposes, just different ministries, different gifts. And so people measuring themselves by themselves and looking for control, looking for power, they needed to look to their own hearts to see something. And the questions go more along the lines of the things that should be asked. How sensitive am I to the voice of God? How vulnerable am I to the touch of God? And I think those are two of the most important questions we can ask. How sensitive am I to the voice of God? How vulnerable am I to the touch of God? Now, to a follower of Jesus, in the sense that this talks about things like if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. To a follower of Jesus, humility is not a self-oppression that leads to hopelessness or whatever. But a lot of Christians sort of treat it that way. And you notice like that there's a defeatedness, like a real lack of momentum that takes over people and that they cower before everything and, oh God, I suck so bad all the time. They never really get past it. And none of that stuff is honoring to God. Not that he wouldn't have us be reverent, but the best way to show reverence is in following the things he says, not always cowering before him as if he was going to kill you when he's saying, I'm extending to you grace. Jesus didn't enter humanity to keep us dwelling on how much we suck. Sometimes I get that impression from, you know, different times I've been in fellowship, and I'm like, what are we doing here? He came that we might truly grasp life and to have it more abundantly. That was what he said about his own purpose. And what many see as humility is really just a refusal to believe what God says about them, to trust him for it and to move with it. I grow less and less fond of prayers or of songs that never move beyond that verbiage of, God, we don't deserve it, or we're not worthy, and they never really get past that point. And that's a shame, because though those ideas are true, they were never meant to stagnate or incapacitate us or define our time with God. To Jesus, humility looked like being a servant. That's active. That's momentum. Philippians 2 is wonderful in its depiction. For Jesus, humility meant absolute engagement. It meant total involvement. It meant vivid movement. And humility, like the fruit of the Spirit, love, is not cultivated in isolation. As Christians, we can tend towards seeking humility in a way that only concerns us. I need to sit on the couch and think about being humble, and it's going to happen. You know, and I'll take it on, and then I'll be humble. And then I'll be the most humble person ever. Oh, dang it. You know, and we think that we can seek those types of things in isolation if I just get my attitude in the right place, when God's saying, well, put it into practice. You'll see it happen. And we put too much stock the other way. It strikes me that really, if we do tend that way, if we're seeking humility in a way that only concerns us, it can become a mistrust and a disregard for the very things the very giftings, the very passions God has placed within us specifically and intentionally. But you're not humble because you talk down to yourself in fellowship. And you're not humble because you say, how rotten you are all the time. You're picking on a child of God. It just happens to be yourself. When we enter a relationship with God, he calls us by a new name. We can either trust him for that name, or we can keep an old name. We can remain defeated in an old name. We can never move past the foot of the cross to pick it up and follow Jesus. I'm sort of fond of the imagery of how we can sort of be like Israel was. A lot of people were delivered from Egypt. Not so many were actually delivered into Canaan. There was a big wilderness wandering period in there, and a lot of people crossed the Red Sea. Not so many crossed the Jordan that had crossed the Red Sea. And in fact, I think it was 2 of the millions. And that's that can be the case for people, for children of God now, that they sort of see God as, oh, deliver me, save me, but not that he's actually wanting to get us out of that wandering. And that's absolutely his intent. We need only trust and follow and move. So we don't want to remain in that old name, defeated. Some will say, though, and speaking of this, it sounds like we're being too easy on ourselves. Aren't we supposed to just talk about how much we suck as Christians? Some are going to say, well, the Bible says, though, that our works are filthy rags. They're as filthy rags. And that's true. The Bible says that. But it's in Isaiah. And that strikes me as important because it's written as a prayer from a religious nation for God to renew them spiritually. In fact, it's a prayer for Messiah, for Lord to rend the heavens and come down to fulfill his promise because they're fed up with their own hypocrisy, their own religiosity. And never is such a thing stated of the church. It's passed around a lot, but never in the New Testament does it say that our works in the Spirit are still as filthy rags. No, because God is moving us. Our righteousness is from God, the same source that all true righteousness has always shared. It's pure, and our works are not filthy in His Spirit, which is moving us. It's a new covenant, a new birth, a new life. It's all new. And humility entails momentum, freedom, joy, newness of life. And if those things and others like them are not present, it's not humility. If it's hopelessness, if it's defeat, it's not humility. Paul says here that in bearing one another's burdens, the law of Christ is fulfilled. This is cool. Because if in bearing someone else's burdens, the law of Jesus is fulfilled or expressed or manifested, made known, we read 2 weeks ago that the law of Christ was summed up in the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I just sort of reread it a while ago. And this is good to remember because we often see love as a mere feeling and one that we need to conjure up to be spiritual or whatever because we realize it's so important. But between these two statements that the law of Jesus is summed up in the command, love your neighbor as yourself, as well as fulfill the law in bearing one another's burdens. Between these two statements, we see something affirmed which Jesus illustrated with his life, and that was his own statement that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for a friend. And that's exactly what he did, that the purest, most powerful, most potent expression of love is sacrifice. It's other-centeredness. It's service. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Jesus said that as well. We wonder, well, if love's so important, well, how am I going to do that? I need to just feel lovey, like love vibes toward everybody. Not so much, though that's a nice thing. It's nice to be like, hey, man, you know, it's good times. I love you, man. But that's not so much what God's calling to, so much as to act on others' behalf and to act toward their benefit, toward their blessing, and to share in their pains and in their pressures and in their anxieties. That's a wonderful way to love. It's a wonderful way to put someone else first. It's a wonderful way to humble yourself and serve them, to not remain distant or to leave them isolated. This is Jesus on display in you. And it's all of those things which really, I think, help us appreciate. And a lot of times I like to do this and take in a chapter or a passage apart that help us to really appreciate that first verse and lead us back there. And we can read it again. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Part of living as a follower of Jesus is, in community anyway, is watching others follow Jesus. And we see people grow, we see others struggle. Most we see do both. But Scripture says that when we see someone caught up, when we see someone struggling in some extreme, which judging by the themes of Galatians means, what we might first read it as sin and those expressions of brokenness, as well as it would mean the other side of the coin, and either way it's in the flesh, whether it's in absolute carnality or legalism, religious legalism, either way, that's a snare. That's not balance. And so when we see someone caught up in that or whatever, when we see that, we're to go to them relationally without a hint of superiority or anything like that, completely covered in a hard attitude of gentleness, and seek to restore them. That's an interesting thing to explore. In some cases, I've noticed all it takes is talking to them, and when they see relationship is there and love is there, commitment is there, they get normal. That's all they need to know is that someone's there. In other cases, it's going to mean encouraging them in what God has to say. Maybe they don't know something specific that God has shown you. Maybe you know a scripture that can help, whatever. And there are plenty of other ways this might go down, this restoration process. That's why I say it's something more to explore than to dissect. But apart from a spirit of gentleness, and this is the point I would make, it's not going to happen in any sort of way that shines Jesus. Just as the New Testament exhorts us to speak the truth in love, it's qualified. Truth has no beauty, no artistry apart from love. There's no connection and no meaning without love. And in a lot of different ways you could say that. But it's the same principle here with restoration, that it must be spirit-led, it must be gentle, or it's not restoration. Because when we seek to restore, we're seeking to do something God does. And when God does something, He does it by His Spirit. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. God is a gentle God when He reaches us in our brokenness. And it seems daring of Paul, if you ask me, to bring this up in a letter that's written for the reasons this letter was written. With all the competition going around, the judgment, the legalism being passed around, you'd think, well, no way, maybe I should save that for next time because I don't want them thinking they need to go correcting each other left and right, you know. But that's just me. I guess Paul was more confident in God than I am, and that's probably wise. But such is the confidence he has in the Spirit, I guess, that he's being bold and that he's being daring, that's a good thing, that he's trusting God to work God's way, and that's central to following Jesus. People can be a tough shell to crack. I heard a really cheesy, like sort of Christian bumper sticker or t-shirt saying, but you know, it was like, can God build a, or make a rock so big He can't move it? Yes, He did. The human heart. And it was like, oh man, play me a country song. But there, I mean, in a sense, God's calling out to everyone. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood even through creation, through the things that are made. But not all are responding to the light that they see. And some are hurt, some are caught up in whatever. It's, I don't know. But people can be a tough shell to crack, and we know that. But we should always anticipate the miraculous, as I think Paul did in anything, even in this as a small, in some ways his most like, of any letter he ever wrote, you know, where he just comes right out of the gate like, what's wrong with you guys? You're going crazy. But even here, you see how beautiful he turns this towards the end, how positive, how hopeful. And though people can be a tough shell to crack, we should always anticipate the miraculous. And that's something that encourages me here. We'll see it more next week as we close it out. But that what's impossible to us is absolutely possible for God. And as we bear one another's burdens, that we find mysterious, just insane storehouses of joy and of contentment and of all the things that spirituality is meant to bring. And in God's kingdom, we can continue to expect greater things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening, for our time of reflection earlier, and just, Lord, that you've given us whatever means, whatever time that we have to be here tonight and to be together and to come before you, Lord, with our hearts and just lay them before you, Lord, and let you see us for who we are and know, Lord, that you are faithful, Lord, to continue to love us in spite of our faults, Lord, and that never defines our life in you, God, that you've given us a new name, that you've given us a new birth, and that we really, truly have a new existence in you, Lord, in your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'd grow us in gentleness tonight, as there are times in life where we need to be people who restore and who actively seek out and call attention to things, Lord. But Lord, may that never happen apart from your Spirit's leading and apart from your love, your gentleness, and your grace. And Lord, we also pray that we'd be people who bear each other's burdens, who come alongside the hurting and say whatever you prompt us to say, Lord, who offer words of encouragement, who even just sit there just to listen, just to cry with people, Lord, just to hear their story. And Lord, we know that as we do that, we are more and more like you. We fulfill more and more of the calling and the responsibility you've given us as your people. And thank you, Lord, that you empower us. Thank you that you believe in us. that, Lord, you make us whole, that you heal us, and that you move us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for anyone here tonight feeling isolated, feeling distant, whether that's of their own doing or whether they've been hurt by others, or if it's a combination, Lord, we don't know, but you do. We pray that you'd reach out to hearts, and Lord, that those hearts would sense you're reaching out. Lord, that they'd see your work around them. They'd see your love for them. And Lord, that you'd prompt them, that you'd give them the boldness to walk with you, to follow you, if it's a renewed commitment or determination, Lord, or if it's brand new, just to find someone near after our time together, or to come up and to say, I'm following Jesus tonight. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to continue reaching out to our lives and turning us and drawing us back into your light, to your love. We pray, Lord, your continued blessing as we get into worship of you now. Let's take a few moments just to consider. There's some scriptures that are going to come up on the screen, and they relate, so